in the Lent season. The season of Lent is 6 weeks of, as we say, journeying with Jesus on the road of suffering. And that will lead us into Palm Sunday and then into Holy Week, at the end of which is Good Friday, and then the celebration of Easter, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. And so it's a very special time of year, and a time of year in which the church traditionally has gathered in such a way as to reflect on our human condition, our need for salvation, and for the glory of our God to send to us a Savior who redeems us, rescues us, and gives us new life, life everlasting. During this series, we are going to then be spending some time encouraging ourselves and each other to not take that relationship with God for granted. That's one of our dangers, I think, especially as we grow old in the faith, so to speak, is that we begin to take it for granted. We just assume that it's always there. And we're going to use this season of Lent to say, what kinds of practices, what kinds of activities, what kinds of disciplines do I use to build my friendship with Jesus? Because that friendship with Jesus isn't just a nice relationship that you can carry around in your own back pocket to not make you feel lonely, say, or, you know, to encourage you along the way or whatever. No, it's a transforming friendship. That's why that relationship with Jesus is not to be taken for granted. But how do we nurture that then? And so we're going to take a look at different practices and invite you into those practices and encourage you to build your relationship with Jesus. So this morning, we're going to concentrate on the discipline of worship, the practice in our Christian lives of worshiping God. And as Linda mentioned, how did you come to church this morning? Was it like just a frantic thing? Or was it, you know, you already had three cups of coffee and thought, well, what else should I do today? Maybe I'll just go to church. Or maybe it was out of habit. Maybe it's just what you do. Or perhaps you came as a spectator today and you thought, I'm going to check it out. I don't know what's going to happen, but let's just sit back and see what happens. Or maybe you came to worship today, you came to church as a discipline. Whether you felt like it or not, you said, no, this is what I do to build my relationship with God. We want to take a look at that this morning. Because worship is a curious thing, especially in our culture where we place such a heavy emphasis on being able to do our own thing. We all want to be authentic. We all want to be able to live and act in a way that is true to ourselves. And we place a heavy emphasis on personal freedom. And so we all want to do our own thing. Isn't it amazing then that churches still gather in communities, congregations, to worship together? In a culture that is so individualized, I sometimes find it surprising that this many people show up when there's so many other options to choose from. And yet worship is so ingrained in us. The atheist fools themselves in denying anything worthy of worship. Oh, there's nothing to worship. There's no greater being than myself, for instance. But the fact is that the choice we have is not whether we are going to worship or not. The fact is that in our lives, in every one of our lives, the choice, the real choice, is what or who you are going to worship. That's, in fact, the only choice we have. Not whether we will worship. We are created beings who worship. The question is, what will you worship? So we're going to investigate that a little bit this morning. And I want to use a story in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, that we made reference to last week as well. This is just such a fantastic story. It's so intricate, and there's so many connections to be made. But this middle part of the story speaks exactly about this discipline and practice of worship that we are engaged with. So the story begins when Jesus is traveling from Judea. He's been in the south of Israel, in the area of Jerusalem, gathering his disciples, calling disciples to himself. And the disciples are baptizing many people to follow Jesus. And now Jesus is going to head back to his home territory in Galilee, Nazareth, a little town of Nazareth, forgotten place. Galilee wasn't considered very important at all. And so he's kind of going to a no-name place. And the problem for Jews is that in the time of Jesus, the Jewish nation had known its glory days, 1,000 years back with King David and so on, and Israel thought they were going to be the mighty people of God. But then other nations, other superpowers came in and conquered Israel, one of them being Assyria, another one being Babylon, and those people had settled into the territory that was traditionally the Israelite territory. And so Jews regarded those people as outcasts, as defiled people, dirty people. You need to stay away from those people. They were the Samaritans. And in Jewish eyes, you would never, ever associate with Samaritans, to the point where if you had to travel through Samaria, or if you had to get to the north of Israel, you would skip that whole territory of Samaria and go all the way around, even though it extended your journey three times the distance. I don't know what you call that. But they would make that extra trip just to avoid Samaritans. So Jesus is going to go to the north of Israel. And he goes right through Samaria with his disciples. The disciples are kind of lagging along, and they're keeping their head down and pretending, there's nothing, no problems here. Let's just mind our own business. And they get to a little place called Sychar, and it's lunchtime. And the disciples are like, let's just head into town and get some sandwiches. And so Jesus says, well, you go on ahead. I'm just going to rest here at this well. Now, it happened to be the place that was known as Jacob's Well. And in the Old Testament, there are many stories of men going to a well to meet their future wives. And so there's that whole imagery surrounding meeting a person at the well. And Jesus is sitting there at the well. And a Samaritan woman shows up. Jews do not associate with Samaritans, but even worse, in that culture, men didn't just enter into casual into casual conversations with women. It just wasn't done. It was considered shameful to do that. And Jesus is sitting there at the well. This woman shows up, and he says, "Would you give me a drink?" And the woman looks appalled at Jesus because she recognizes him as a Jew. And she goes, "You're a Jew. You would not accept a drink from me. Doesn't matter how good the water is. I'm a Samaritan. You're not supposed to ask me that." Jesus shrugs his shoulders and says, "Well, if you'd have asked me for living water, I'd have given it to you and you would never thirst again." And the woman says, "Whoa, that would be awesome. I would love to have that kind of water." And Jesus says, "Okay, I'll give it to you. Call your husband and give it to him too." Lady says, "No, I don't have a husband." I mean, she's already embarrassed because she's talking to a man. She's already shamefaced because she's talking to a Jew. And now she has to admit that she doesn't have a husband. And Jesus says, "Oh, Well, at least you told the truth, because the fact is, you've had five husbands. Five. And then Jesus says, and the man you're with now isn't your husband. In that culture, the lady would have been filled with all kinds of embarrassment and shame. And so she just simply tries to avoid the subject. And this is what we read in the middle of the story. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. See, she's shifting the whole thing away from herself, right? I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors, now she shifts to another subject. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. It's the mountain that was known traditionally as the place where Abraham brought Isaac, bound him on an altar when God had asked Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son. And then God replaces that, stops Abraham just before he's about to sacrifice his son, and provides a ram in its place, right? A wonderful image of what God would eventually do in sacrificing his one and only son. So that's where the Samaritans, who were also religious, worshiped the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the Jews did. And they said, the place to worship is at that place where Abraham first encountered God on Mount Gerizim. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. That's how God reveals himself, through the Jewish nation, God's chosen people. And yet a time is coming, Jesus says, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman is listening intently to Jesus. You got to imagine this. And she's trying to figure out, what is Jesus talking about? And so she says, I know that Messiah, called Christ, I know that Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he'll figure this all out. He'll explain it all to us. So never mind, Jesus. I don't know what you're talking about. And then Jesus says, I, the one speaking to you, I am the Messiah. I am your Savior. It's a beautiful story. The story finishes then with the woman believing that Jesus really is the Savior. And she goes back into town, not very much unlike the disciples who simply went to get a sandwich. She goes back into the town to tell everybody else, all of her family, all of her friends, all of these men that she's been with, that I've met the Messiah. I have met the Savior of my life. You need to know him. And then they come to believe as well. It's an amazing story, filled with all kinds of joy of our salvation. But here's the thing about worship then, in reflecting on this story. The first thing that we need to recognize is that worship is always God-initiated. Worshiping God is all about the invitation that God extends to us to worship him. I mean, look, a Samaritan woman goes to the well. It's kind of like a metaphor for seeking the things that you need to survive. And she's expecting to draw water from the well. That was a heavy-duty task, drawing up water, pulling up that bucket or whatever it was out of the well full of water and supplying water into town. Jesus offers her living water. He's just sitting there at the well, offers her living water, his initiation. Living water to never thirst again, to never have to do that hard work of doing it yourself. And the woman wants it. She's willing to draw water for herself, just like she's tried drawing fulfillment for the longings in her life through many different husbands. And the man you're with now, Jesus says, is not your husband. In other words, doing it herself isn't working. Seeking the fulfillment in her lives isn't working when she just does it on her own. And likewise for us. When you chase after the things in life simply to fulfill the longings in your own heart and soul, if you're doing it yourself, those longings will never be completely fulfilled. It's not just a matter of your own choosing to say, oh, I think it's a good deal for me to go to church today. It's not like deciding on the many other options that you have before you to say, well, I woke up this morning and maybe I could do some shopping. No, maybe I feel like going skiing today. No, maybe I'll do something else. Maybe I'll show up at church. That's not what worship is. Worship is always initiated by God. It's God's invitation for us to know Him and exalt Him. Disciplined worshipers enter into God's event. You came here this morning to enter into God's event, not simply to choose an activity that you feel like doing. That's disciplined worship. Tim Keller puts it this way: worship is the act of ascribing ultimate value, highest value to God, seeing what He is worth. And that's the power of being able to sing about it. It draws us into seeing God's worth. When you sing those words, Christ my Savior, He has rescued me, and you reflect on that and you think about it in terms of this past week and the way you've lived your life, and you say, whoa, He has rescued me. Worship is the act of ascribing ultimate value to God, seeing what He's really worth, and living in accordance with it in such a way that it transforms your whole life. That's disciplined worship. And that's why in our discipleship process here at New Life, one of our steps is to enter into a changed life. And why worship is the location of that, just as we want people to take a step into entering into diverse community, and small groups are the location of that, entering into a life group. And why we want people to experience radical impact, and serving is the location for that. So also we want people to take the step into a changed life, a transformed life, and worship is the location of that. Entering into God's event, at God's initiation, His invitation to say, come, come, gather around me, worship me, because I've revealed myself to you. And we ascribe ultimate worth to that God who reveals Himself and extends His love and His grace to you and me. So why'd you come to church today? Did you come for life change? Did you come with that expectation of a transformed life? Or did you want to remain in control of your own life? Disciplined worshipers surrender that control, submitting to Jesus, meeting Him at the longing in your life, and hearing Him say, I can give you living water, water from which you will never thirst again. Receive it. Receive it. And then Jesus, as he enters into this conversation, at his invitation, enters into this conversation with the Samaritan woman, then he begins to talk about worship. I love how he just kind of blends that conversation to carry on, even though the woman is desperately trying to avoid all of her shortcomings and all of her embarrassment and shame. And Jesus continues to lead that conversation right into a relationship with God. And he begins to talk about worship and saying, worshipers need to worship in spirit and in truth. To worship in spirit is a posture of your heart. It's a posture of your soul and of your mind, of your entire being, of all of your strength that hungers for God, because that's what we were made for. See, the woman at the well, she's caught up in the externals of worship. As she's trying to change the subject away from her, she starts accusing Jesus maybe of a little bit too much judgmentalism, like, well, yeah, you Jews, you say you need to worship in Jerusalem, so why should I even listen to you? Why should I even be embarrassed to be around you? Because you Jews say your mere opinion is to worship in Jerusalem. And then she admits, but our mere opinion is we worship on Mount Gerizim. And it was just all a matter of externals, doing the right things, doing it the right way, doing it in the right place. And likewise, too easily, we live as though worship is a posture merely of our opinions. Why'd you show up to church today in this church? Oh, because I like this church. Because it does the kind of music I like. Oh, because the preacher is fantastic, or whatever, you know. It's one of the comical features, actually, this business of opinions that I enjoy in church ministry, albeit sometimes frustrating. Came across it this week, or last week, actually. We've been clearing out back. Maybe you've noticed the back berm. We want to clear it a little bit so that there's better sight from the freeway so people see our church and so on. And so we've had a landscape company come in and clearing all the blackberry bushes, and then there's some weed trees that we had to get rid of, and so they cut those trees down, but landscaper forgot to get a permit from town, and so it ended up the trees were bigger than 20 centimeters, in which case, you know, so we had somebody, next door neighbor, calling in an irate voice. Poor Taylor had to put up with it. And, you know, like, I need to know your reason of why you're cutting down these trees. It's gonna ruin our sound barrier, and traffic's going to be so noisy now. And so this person was just, like, just frantic about cutting down these trees, and it was just appalling. That was her perspective. We straightened all of that out and so on. The very next day, it was a nice sunny day, clear. And I got another call from somebody else next door. I just want to thank you for cutting down those trees, she said. Because I have now an amazing view of Mount Baker. It's just so glorious. And I did the same as you. I just chuckled. But it's true in our worship too. We place ourselves in worship in a mere posture of opinions. Some people like worship in song. Other people like worship in a good message. Some people like casual worship. Some people like to tighten up on the liturgical aspects of worship. Some people like expressive worship. Other people like to just sit and be quiet. Way back when I started here one day, 11 o'clock in the morning, somebody entered into my office. They said, Pastor, if we don't start singing some of these new songs, we're going to lose all of our young people. And I started to get frantic. I was like, whoa, what am I walking into? Man, this is going to be difficult. Man, we better start getting some of those new songs. At 2 o'clock in the afternoon, on that very same day, somebody walked into my office and said, "Oh, Pastor, welcome to New Life." "Yeah, you know," he says, "I am a little worried, though. If we don't start singing some of the old songs..." And I chuckled. I mean, when worship is a mere posture of our opinions, we'll end up going back and forth. Worship, far beyond our preferences, is about our hungry hearts, longing, thirsting for living water that only Jesus can give. What does that mean? That means when you come to worship, you come with that attitude and sense of humility, recognizing who you are and ascribing ultimate worth to God. That ought to draw you into humility rather than in the demand of, "Here's what I came to church for, and you didn't give it to me." Show up in church with a sense of surrender. Man, we create a lot of expectations in our lives, not the least of which is the expectation that we determine our destiny, that we shape the purposes of our lives. When we gather for worship, we ought to come with a sense of surrender, to be reminded again and again that God calls us to surrender everything to Him, every part of our lives and everything that is in our lives and all of the associations around our lives, to surrender it all and to let God be in control of our lives. When we come into worship, we ought to come with that sense of cleansing, recognizing the brokenness and the sin in our lives, and to come with that thirst, that longing, that hunger to be cleansed, to be made pure, to be made holy as followers of Jesus. We ought to come to worship with an expectation for change, to be able to recognize that, "Yes, God, I'm coming here to this place not just so that I can be made to feel good, but so that, God, you can change me to be more faithful follower of Jesus." Jesus says those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. And we always seem to be struggling to get worship right, to keep it true, to keep it authentic. We strive for that. That's a good thing, to want to have authentic worship, not just to go through the routines and say, "Oh, there, I did that," but to mean it. And yet here again, Jesus is directing us to worship not based on our preferences, but to worship based on how He has revealed Himself. Because you got to imagine this. Imagine the woman at the well. When at that moment, when she realizes that Jesus really is the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the expected Christ, anointed one who would come, the moment that she realizes that this man sitting at the well in front of her is her Savior, how her worship would have changed, how all of her expectations and anticipations of worship and what she had grown up with in terms of worship would have changed from mere ritual of worshiping in the right place to simply giving glory to her rescuer. Jesus wants us to worship in that kind of truth, that kind of authenticity, that kind of recognition, because the truth of worship is that it is a joy-filled thing. It's very, very serious to worship God. But it is filled with joy, filled with praise. That's why I love that we're able to allow children to come up and wave flags. It reflects something of what's going on in our own hearts, even if as grown-ups we wouldn't dare to move in the same way that children freely do. But how to reflect something of the joy in our hearts. The truth of worship is that kind of joy. I mean, you got to imagine Jesus sitting there, and at his invitation to draw this woman into relationship with him, and he's simply taking delight in her. He knows what he can offer her, and he knows that it will fill her heart with joy. Jesus delights in her, and likewise, he delights in you when you show up here, gather together with fellow believers to worship together. The truth of worship is that kind of joy. But the truth of worship is also that it offers us trustworthy direction. The Samaritan woman is lost in life. Had five husbands. Man she's now with isn't her husband. She's lost. Things aren't working out for her. She's looking for something and she can't find it until she meets Jesus. True direction for her life. Jesus said later on in the gospel in John chapter 14, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. That's the truth of worship. Is that Jesus, never mind whether we're doing it the right way, never mind whether we're covering all of this, the supposed to's, never mind that we're that this is the right way to do it. We're following a person. Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. Worshiping in truth means true direction. Not how we worship, but who we worship. And that strengthens us. That gives us that kind of confidence that was referred to earlier in terms of moving through life, because life is a battle. And there are situations in our lives where we do get lost and where we do get confused and where we throw up our hands, perhaps in despair, going, I just don't know. And then we come to worship. Because the truth of worship is true direction. And the truth of worship, here's the amazing thing that we often miss out on. The truth of worship is a true knowledge of God. A true knowledge of God. Imagine that. The God of the universe. A God who is bigger than we can imagine. A God whom no one has seen. A God whose ways are mysterious. A God who controls a vast universe. A God who doesn't have to pay attention to the likes of you and me. He reveals himself so that you and me can know him. I don't want you to take that for granted. The truth of worship is that we can truly know God. Listen, what was initially inappropriate between the Samaritan woman and the man Jesus is in the end of this story, a beautifully intimate relationship, a friendship that changes the Samaritan's whole being. changes her life. It changes her attitude. It changes the way she relates to other people. It changes everything. The truth of worship, that God is fully revealed in Jesus, that truth is something that's available to you. Don't ever take that for granted. In the Bible, there are two visions of worship that I think sort of stand out. One vision of worship occurs in Isaiah chapter 6 with the prophet Isaiah. And he envisions creatures surrounding a throne in heaven, all worshiping the king upon his throne. And those worshipers are gathered around together, and they are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." At the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, John has a vision, almost the very same vision. He probably got it from Isaiah chapter 6, was mindful of it. And he envisions creatures surrounding a throne in heaven, and they're crying out the very same thing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The creatures in Isaiah 6, they are gathered around that throne, worshiping God with veiled faces. They don't see God directly. So while the vision is the very same in the book of Revelation, the difference is that in Revelation, the creatures around the throne are covered in eyes, which is sort of a bizarre image. But the point being that there is the fullness of sight, perfect vision that the creatures have in seeing the one whom they worship. That is worshiping in truth. Perfect vision of Jesus means that we can worship God as he is fully revealed to us. And we can live our lives in confidence and in hope because we know that God. And the discipline of worship leads us into that. No matter whatever other circumstances occur in our life, no matter what other kinds of disappointments, no matter what kinds of other doubts creep into our lives, the discipline of worship trains our eyes to see the fullness of our great God revealed through Jesus, the one who gave his life for us. And we call him our friend. Never give up on that discipline of worship, folks. Never. Or you'll lose sight of Jesus, your Savior and your friend. You'll miss out on that transforming friendship that changes everything in our lives. Let's give thanks together. Gracious God, our hearts are overwhelmed with thankfulness because you have revealed yourself to us. We would be lost without your revelation. And yet you've shown us the way. You've given us truth. We know you fully. We know you with certainty. And so teach us to worship in spirit and in truth, and help us not to take our relationship with you for granted. Help us to treasure it. Help us to foster it and to nurture it. Yes, sometimes even in disciplined ways, in ways that we go, well, I don't really feel like it, but this is good for me. And so may we rejoice, God, in this friendship that you invite us into, a friendship that changes everything for us. And then may we also be sent out in a way that we heard from Brenda and from Jalen. Be sent out to share that living water, that life everlasting with the people around us, with joy, with excitement, with compassion, and with mercy to a world that is lost and broken and desperate. We worship you, Father. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. For you are worthy to receive our praise and our worship. Keep us faithful, Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, amen.